We want to turn back to the book of Psalms again, and we'll be in Psalms 23 today. For do that, we've got some lessons here. You can get your outlines for last week. You guys were on vacation last week, so you get double tap today. You get two of them, but there you are. Good to have you back.
Thanks. Good to be back.
Yeah, I know it is. Good to have you. Now, last week, as you know, we ended our study of the crucifixion. And I had taken the time and showed you how it all kind of goes together. The New Testament events, which we laid out of the book of Mark, and then the Old Testament thoughts as Christ faces God's wrath for our salvation through the Old Testament passages that we went through. You now should have all of that in your Bible. You should have all the Old Testament passages lined up with the New Testament events, and have gotten that into your Bible for future reference as you either teach the Bible or for your own edification. And you know, it's just like today, like it was at the first coming of Christ. We see man's complete rejection of what God has given us and what he has done for us. You know, he gave us the free gift of eternal life, and the world today is much like it was at the first coming of Christ. At the first coming of Christ, the world basically wanted nothing to do with him, and today we see the same thing. It's the parallels between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. If you ever laid it out, you would see that the parallels are quite incredible. And it's a picture of that history always repeats itself. And what you're seeing today in the world, especially in America, is what they saw you would find in the nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ, except we're right before the second coming of Christ. And last week, we ended where we started. We started in Psalms chapter 22, verses 1 through 30, and then I just kind of took you through all of the other passages, and then last week we came back to Psalms 22, and we tied it all together with that. And in that psalm, as the psalm in Job the week before, we saw the layout of the thoughts of the sixth and the ninth hour. And I think the most amazing thing out of last week that most people never see and understand was when you get into the mind of Christ, when he's on the cross and you actually get into his mind and see what he's thinking. I showed you last week how he was focused on two primary identities that he is associated with. And I showed you how that on the cross, even though the Jews are crucifying him, he's thinking of them in the fact that he knows that someday he's going to restore them. And we saw that his death would in time bring them as a nation back to God. You and I were born again the day you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. That's because the kingdom that you were born into is a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. But Israel gets born again too. But Israel's new birth isn't in an individual form like yours and mine. Israel gets born again as a corporate nation. And that's because that their kingdom is the literal physical kingdom of heaven. So when the Lord comes back, and I'm going to show you that in a moment, when the Lord comes back, you begin to see how this process takes place. One of the key doctrines in the Bible that is almost forgotten today, certainly not understood by too many churches like this, the guys still preach it, obviously. But one of the key doctrines in the Bible will be the restoration of the nation of Israel, which you see being played out in these last days, starting in the latter part of the 19th century with the Zionist movement, moving into the 20th century with Israel becoming a nation in 1948, and now seeing around here what's going on in the world right before the Lord comes back at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of confusion today. A lot of confusion today of things that are very clear in the Bible, if you're a Bible believer, But if you don't believe the Bible, or people who, I found this to be true, people that have the right Bible, they don't study it right, and then they get all messed up. Thursday night, I talked to you about how that I get all week long, you know, people will ask me, tell me, send me how that with what's going on in America today, that Trump has to be the Antichrist. And because he's bringing peace all around the world, therefore, if you they know a little bit about the Bible, they know that the Antichrist brings a kind of a world peace. And so they're connecting, adding two and two and coming up with 9,440 and thinking that he is the Antichrist. And I told you, you know, nothing shows how little a person knows about the Bible and how inadequate they are with the Bible than that kind of mindset. The Bible's very clear. I told you Thursday night, there's more information in the Bible on the Antichrist than any other person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that you need to know is right there. But we live in a world today, Christian world, where the internet is more popular than the Bible. And all of the stuff that people get. But it amazes me how that the world, unsaved world, they know something, is about to happen. They know that something terrible is foreboding is out there. They just don't know what it is. I got a thing from one of the great guys in the financial world talked about the coming disaster that's going to befall the world. And he's absolutely right, but he doesn't understand where it comes from. I'll show you. They see something happening. They don't understand it. They don't have a Bible. They can never connect the dots. But it amuses me. This weekend was Hate Trump weekend all across the country. That, you know, in Chicago, L.A., they had all these things, you know, about Trump being a king. You know, we don't need a king, you know, da-da-da-da. Even in Kansas City, I think it was one of the streets I saw, Warnell or one of those places, was just lined with people with signs, you know, no king. You know, we got rid of our king in 1776, which isn't exactly true, but you don't know anything more about history than you do anything about anybody else. But anyway, it on and on and on and on. And I saw that and I thought to myself, that's amazing. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This country needs a king. We are like the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, you know what Israel's problem was? It was the same problem we got. You know what it was? It was the fact that there was no king in Israel. And every man did what was right in his own eye. We need a king, but it ain't Trump. But we need a king. And I'm going to tell you something else. This idea behind the scene, they're stupid. They don't understand it. They're upset and hate Trump and say we don't want him as king. But if you took Trump out of the picture and put anybody else in there that stood for anything right and proper, they would hate them too. The problem is not Trump as king. The problem is this world don't want Jesus as king. You know, guy asked me one time, he says, why does Christ have to come back? When such a grandioso, killing everybody, upsetting this, tearing this up, just murdering millions of people in the Battle of Armageddon. Why does he have to do that? Well, the answer is simple. The first time he came as the Savior. He came as the loving Jesus. You see what they did to him. If he came back the second time, just like he came back the first time, they would kill him in 48 hours. So he's not coming back the same way. He's coming now to take charge. He gave you the chance the first time, and the world killed him. You ain't going to get a chance to kill him a second time. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's going to take over the whole world. That's what this country needs. Doesn't need Trump as a king. It needs Jesus as a king. But it ain't going to happen till the King of Kings come back. People talk about, Well, Trump brought peace to the Middle East. Oh, come on. That ceasefire isn't worth the paper it was written on. I mean, they made a ceasefire. What are the Palestinians doing? What are the Hamas doing? They're taking all the Palestinians down in Gaza that they think helped the nation of Israel and executing them publicly in the streets. Some ceasefire you got there, buddy. When God's ceasefire comes in, that'll be a ceasefire. You know why? Who's going to enforce it? Me and you, if you're saved. That's the beauty about this thing. Hey, I'm telling you. Yeah, this country needs a king. Well, they need King Jesus. In the book of Romans, we know that to be from past times. I taught the book of Romans verse by verse 70, 80 years ago. And it's a thing where, you know, I showed you how that the book of Romans is the handbook of Christian doctrine. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That shows us the transition from the nation of Israel coming into the New Testament. Then we have the book of Acts, which is basically the Acts of the Apostles, showing us transition into the church age. Once the church gets established, the next book he gives us is Romans. Romans teaches us, now that the church has established the book of Acts, what we're supposed to believe. Every chapter. Once he gives you that book, then the next two books are about two churches. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Well, the same church, just two books. 1 Corinthians shows you what happens when a church doesn't obey what Romans says. 2 Corinthians then shows you a church and how it is successful when it believes what Romans says. I mean, it's incredible. It's a progression. Romans is probably... Once you get your feet on the ground, once you get foundationalized in the Bible, sooner or later the book of Romans has to come into your life as the fundamental handbook of Christian doctrine of why this church believes what it believes. And, you know, it's chapter by chapter a complete understanding of the teachings and the doctrines of New Testament Christianity. You know what the key is? Most people never see this. Every book that Paul writes, he writes to one of the churches. Did you ever notice when it comes to Romans, he didn't write the book of Romans to a church. In the book of Romans, I mean, Corinthians says to the church of this, to the church of that, to the church of that. When it comes to the Romans, it doesn't say to any church. It's written to the people that are in Rome, not to the people that live in Rome, but the people of Rome. That's the key to the book. I'll let you chew on that one for a while, and maybe somebody will ask that on a Thursday night. But when you come to the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters, they deal with the understanding of the difference between the Jew and the Gentile, and shows how the Gentile got saved, how God dealt with them, and then how in the New Testament it now has come to Christ, and Christ is the only way. And it shows us that salvation that God provided for us is now the only way to get saved. It brings you from that mindset, chapter 1 of Israel, to where we're at. In chapter 7, as we come through there, you find out we are, from as Christians, we're set free from the law. The law has no more dominion over us. And in chapter 8 brings us up to the two adoptions in the Bible. The first adoption is the day you got saved. The second adoption is going to take place at the rapture of the church when Jesus Christ comes to take his bride. And in the last chapters of the book, chapter 12 through 16. Now here again, chapter, and I know I skipped 9, 10, 11. I'll be back in a second. From chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, we see now how once we are a child of God, how we're to look at things in life and in the world. Chapter 12 tells us and shows us what our relationship should be to other people. And there you find Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 that we're to be a living sacrifice. Chapter 13 now shows us how as New Testament Christians, saved, born again, washed in the blood, what our relationship should be to our government. Chapter 14 and 15, we got two chapters on this because this is where most people struggle. It shows us now what our relationship should be to to other Christians. And in chapter 16, he closes out the letter and he warns us that we are to look for people who want to divide the body of Christ and the church. But in the middle of the book, we come up through chapter 1 through 8, and then from 12 on, but chapter 9, 10, and 11, he switches gears after showing us, and now God shows us what we referred to last week in Psalm 22, verses 22 through 28, the fact that God is going to restore the nation of Israel. There's the teaching out today that God is finished with the nation of Israel. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that God finished with Israel because they think they've taken the place of Israel. The Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, they all reject it because they think they've taken the place. You're going to find a lot of neo-evangelical churches out there. They are so blinded when it comes to truth, they don't even know where Israel fits into it. And yet God is going to restore his people, Israel, at the second coming of Christ and then put them back into a land. Last week on Psalms 22, when he was on the cross, he's making a reference to that. That was on his heart because he loves the nation of Israel. Hence, in Luke chapter 23, verses 34, when he's hanging on the cross, he looks up and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's understanding that Israel is acting under the influence of Satan, under the influence of the false Roman religion and government, and they're taking the very Messiah that God gave them that was prophesied in the Old Testament, but they've been blinded. And so on the cross, as he's hanging there, he's making a reference and he's saying, you don't get it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get it here. He's saying he's going to restore the nation of Israel. And in chapter 9, we begin to see and understand, and he goes into great detail, why Israel rejected it. He tells us why Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the mess they got into. And in chapter 9, you get everything you need to know why Israel, at the first coming of Christ, crucified him. And then we go into chapter 10. Remember how I told you that everything God does is a transition? Well, here it is. 9 is Israel's rejection. 10 is the transition now into the church age. Now, when you win somebody to Christ, you take him to Romans chapter 10. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and God raised him from the dead, who forever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. It's all in Romans 10. It's called the Romans Road. So we see the transition from 9, God is showing us through the book of Romans. We see as we come up to 8, we get all of that doctrine. And then now he's going to show us 9, 10, and 11, how he's looking at Israel. He shows you 9, how Israel rejected. He shows you 10, how it went to the Gentiles. And now you know what happened? In chapter 11, you know what that chapter is? Greatest chapter in the New Testament on God restoring the nation of Israel back to himself. Incredible. Chapter 11 will show us God restoring the Jew. And also will be one of the, you know, this will be one of the seven mysteries in the Bible. I told you Thursday night, there's seven mysteries that are given to the church. Everything in Christianity that is any major doctrine is wound up in those seven mysteries. You got people today who don't think the rapture is going to happen anymore. You got people today that think that God's all finished with the Jew. Got people today that think Trump's the Antichrist. All three of those are part of the seven mysteries. When you lay out those seven mysteries, you don't have any problem with understanding these. The problem is people don't get into the Bible anymore, or they reject the Bible. And when you reject the Bible, then you lose truth. Now, look at Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. I know I told you to go to Psalm 23, but we'll get there in a minute, maybe. Now, this is the greatest passage in all of the Bible that explains how God sees the nation of Israel. Why he put it in Romans? Because he wants us, as we come through understanding everything else that God is doing in the New Testament, for the church to understand, he wants us to understand Israel so we don't become anti-Semitic as the world has today. And this will be Israel in God's mind in Psalms 22. Look what he says in verse 25. He's talking to the church now, me and you, those in Rome. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. That's the second coming. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, right now. You see, he just said, I'm going to restore them, and I want you, the church, to understand that, but also understand this. Right now, for the gospel's sake, look at it. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But touching the election, they are the beloved of the Father's sakes. You know what he's saying? He says, right now, because of the state that Israel's in, concerning the gospel, they're an enemy to the gospel. They're an enemy to New Testament Christianity. And he's saying to the church, you better understand this, because they're my people, and I'm going to restore them, and I'm not done with them, and you better get it. Right now, they may be your enemies, but you better not be theirs. Now, how do you do that? You understand what I just gave you. And then he says the gifts and calling to God are without repentance. And I've had people ask the question, oh, gee, Bob, you mean Israel gets forgiveness without even be asking for forgiveness for it? That's not what repentance means. Here again, you show your stupidity when it comes to the level of the Bible. Repentance is not about you getting right. Repentance is not about salvation. Repentance means you're going this way, and when you repent, you go another direction. Now, what he's saying there is God made a covenant with the nation of Israel way back in Genesis, and he's not going to repent of that covenant. He's not going to move another direction. He's going to restore them based on the covenant. Romans is an incredible book. It shows us exactly what God is doing. And I showed you then that the second thing on his mind was you and me, the church. And that'll be Psalm 22, verses 24 through 31. That's the seed that is going to declare his glory and righteousness to a people that need to be born again. So, it's important for you to understand that on the cross, as we finished it up last week in Psalms 22, he's got two things on his mind. You don't get it out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most of God's people never get it any way, shape, or form. He's thinking of his people, Israel. And he's thinking of the church. And he's dying for both. He's dying for one to be born again at the second coming of Christ. And he's dying for you and me to be born again when you got presented the gospel of Jesus Christ and trusted him as your own personal Savior. Okay. Now today, here we go. Psalm 23. And here we see, I think anyhow, a great example of how the Bible will have a historical application, a doctrinal application, and a spiritual application. You hear me say that a lot. I've showed you before that number 3 in your Bible is the number of completion. Now, maybe you're not there today. I wasn't there when I was most of your age. But if I can do it, anybody can do it. At some point in your life, you're going to have to get to the place where you can look at any passage in the Bible. You can look at any verse in the Bible. You can look at any book in the Bible. And you immediately understand what the historical application is, what the doctrinal application is, and what the spiritual application is. I told you before, 3 is the number of completion. You'll never have a complete understanding of the Word of God till you can do those 3. Anything other than that, it'll be incomplete. My goal here in everything I do is to try to get you there. The problem is not going to be me giving it to you. The problem is going to be you doing what you do with it, or not do with it. But this is a great example. I love places like this where I can show you and illustrate you how it is. There's some tough places to find, believe me, but there's also some very easy places. And when we come across an easy one, this is something that everybody here can get if you want to. I'll show you in this passage how easy it is. And we'll walk it through. We won't get through it all today, but we'll get through enough of it. So I want you to see that. Now, first off, let's look at it historically. This will be a psalm of David. This is one of David's psalms. David writes a number of the psalms by name. They're all listed up there, a psalm of David. He probably wrote a lot of the anonymous ones too. But this will be a psalm of David. Historically, David is praying this psalm to God as he goes through his struggles in life. David, and you probably know this, will be one of the greatest character studies that any child of God can take and study their life through his life. And it will show you two great issues that we all face in life when you study David's life, among many other things. First off, it'll show us our struggles. We're all going to make mistakes in life, every one of us. And David made his mistakes, and when he's quoting Psalms 23, he's in the middle of some deep struggles in his life. So that's the first thing it will show us. The next thing it will show us is that the Word of God is the way to fix those struggles and get us past them. David's love for the Word of God is unprecedented in the Bible. He's a man that at the end of his life in the book of Acts, well, long after his life, but in the book of Acts, God said that he was a man after my own heart. You know what that heart was? That heart was the Word of God. And yet, when you study David's life, he makes some really bad choices. We'll get to that in a little bit. Yet, he's a picture of New Testament Christianity. Did you know that one of the things that makes him really a standout example for our Christian life? There's a number of people, but David's one of them. Do you realize that David is the only man in the Bible and his family after him who got something that no one else in the Old Testament got? He got what is called in the Bible in Acts chapter 13, verse 34, and other places in the Old Testament. He got what is called the sure mercies of David. You ask your pastor what the sure mercies of David was, ask the average Christian. They don't know. The sure mercies of David, David is the only one that got it. And it was a promise to him and his family down the line that they would be sure to get the mercy of God, all going back to David's love and relationship with the Word of God. It had nothing to do with the mistakes that he made. You know what that's a picture of? That's Old Testament eternal security in the Old Testament, but a picture of what you and I got the day we got saved. David's the only one that got it. What an incredible example that is for you and for me to study that and see what comes from that. No matter how far David got from God, God could always get him back. And it was based on the Word of God that he had in her heart. Now, I don't know how perceptive you are here this morning, but I just gave you a great principle in dealing with people. You're going to deal with people. People are going to come in all shapes and sizes with all kinds of problems. Fundamentally, you're going to have two kinds of people. You're going to have people, say people now, you're going to have people who were once in church, once in the Bible, got a good foundation in the Word of God, and then got upside down with something. And now they're out of fellowship. Now they're out of church. Now they're out of this. Then you're going to have the other Christian type who went to church, never got anything in the Bible, never grew in the Bible, never got any foundation in the Bible at all. They're saved, but that's as far as it ever went. They get messed up and go to the world. And you got to deal with them now. I'm going to tell you a secret. It's always easier, based on the example of David, it's always easier to get somebody back that's out in the world when they have a foundation of depth in the Word of God that God has something to work with. If you're going to get somebody, try to get somebody right with God, don't think yourself it's going to be because of you. God may use you as the tool, but don't think for a minute that you're going to do it. You know why some of them make it and some of them don't? Because the ones that make it have some kind of substance already in their life in the Word of God, and God just uses you to work with them on what they've already built in their life to bring them back, like David. The other one, there's nothing there, nothing to work with. That's why they never make it. I've had people in my ministry all my life, people that within this church that some of you have worked with, that's their problem. I'm not saying they're bad people. I'm just saying they're worthless people when it comes to trying to get them back to God. They'll put everything in the world in front of God, and you're going to try to overcome that. You're not going to do it with your good looks. You're not going to do it with your savory voice. You're not going to do it with all the Bible principles you know, because they got nothing to work with. You take somebody that had a good foundation in the Word of God, like David, God had something to work with. Saul, God had nothing to work with. See? It's right there, man. It's right there. You know, one loved the Word of God, that's David. He got the key of David. The other called, cared nothing about it, and that is Saul. And the Bible says that God took his mercy away from Saul. Now, let's read our chapter here. That's historically. Let's look at it inspirationally for you and for me. You see, that's what you do. The historical is easy. And here's how it works for you. Once you know the story in the Bible, historically, and you know that David's a type of a Christian, you and me, then you can see the things that he goes through, how they line up to the things that we go through. We see that David made mistakes. We're going to make mistakes. You see that David, when you understand the sure mercies of David, that's a picture of eternal security. You can begin to make it into the spiritual application, the inspirational for you and for me. Now, the doctrinal, we'll get to that next week. But I want you to see how easy this is. Let's read it. Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, help us today to see the transition of how all this stuff goes together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all you do for us. We pray now, Father, that you'll give us wisdom and understanding and insight into all that we try to do today. We just thank you for the Word of God. We thank you how that you can take these examples of the people in the Bible, and yet we can see their lives historically, yet we can see how that they fit into our lives, because it may be 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years between us, but we all have the same sin nature, we all have the same problems, and we all have the same answer to those problems. It's the Word of God. So help us today, and we'll give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, Psalms 23 is one of the most recited passages for people in all the Bible and all the world. It really is. You know, it seems like that the religious world will take something that is religious and try to make it into something that is not. You know, Catholics have their prayer. You know, they get into a jam. They say, you know, Hail Mary, Mother of God, blessed be the fruit of the womb, Jesus, and all that stuff. They go through that. Protestants, on the other hand, will take things like this. I mean, Protestants, and they want to, I always look at this as kind of like a taking a prayer and canning it for certain situations. I call this Laodicea canned prayer. You know, it's a thing where how many times, I remember, you know, if you're dying, you know. I remember back in World War II, a troop ship got torpedoed by the Nazi U-boats, and there were three chaplains on that. And one was a Catholic. This is a true story. One is a Catholic, one is a Protestant, and one was Jewish. Well, there was a lot of confusion, and so the three chaplains gave away their life vests to sailors that didn't have it, which is the Christian thing to do. I wouldn't have done it, but they did. And then I can't remember where this is, but there's a statue someplace of these three chaplains standing on the deck as the ship goes down. They all drowned, and they're all linked arms. And the last thing that anybody said was that the Catholic was praying, "Hail Mary, Mother of God, blessed be the fruit of the loom, Jesus," or whatever. The Protestant was, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, the Catholic is twiddling his beads. The Protestant is this. The Jew guy, I don't know what he's saying. He's probably ordering a bagel with cheese cream. I don't know. But all three of them are doing their canned prayers. And this statue shows them standing there as the ship goes down, locked arms, and they all went to hell together. Because none of those things will save you. But that's the mindset. When you watch a movie someplace, I see it all the time. Some guy on a battlefield gets his chest blowed out, he dies, and the chaplain comes up and he says, "My son," he's holding his hand, he says, "Repeat after me, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then the guy dies. Now that guy thinks that's the pathway to get to heaven, see? You see it in the movies all the time. Back in 1958, I saw this in the theaters. My mom took me used to go to the theaters to see these great science fiction movies. But it was the War of the World. Now, they made a remake of that here in the last couple of years. But the original War of the Worlds was done back in the 1930s or 40s with Orson Welles. It was a radio program that scared everybody, and everybody thought it was so sounding real. Well, they made a movie of it in 1958. War of the Worlds. And the War of the World is that all these pods start coming down to Earth, and everybody's looking around and that's interested, and all of a sudden the pods start coming alive and they start killing people. And in the movie, I love it. This is a classic example. In the movie, all the army guys are behind a bunker, the woman and the guy who, you know, you gotta have two lovers in it. I mean, they're over there, you know, and her dad is a Protestant minister. He's got the collar. You know, he's not Catholic. He's got the collar. He's got the crucifix. He doesn't have any beads. He's got all these things. And he's standing back there, and they're all wondering what to do. And the next thing you know, the general says, "Who's that walking down the road toward those aliens?" And here he is. You might know who it was. It was the preacher. And then it takes a shot. The camera comes down. He's walking down there. And all the noise from the aliens. And he's walking down there. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me by." About that time, the Zippo Zappo blasters blow him into a million pieces. That's not what it's designed for. But the Christian world does the same thing. You're dying, you're in a plane going down, and you're over, went on people over there going, "Whoo!" You're going, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What is the rest of that? Oh, I gotta remember what it was for Christ! That's not what it's designed for. I'm gonna show you today what it's designed for. If you're going down in a plane crash, if your ship is sinking, you don't need to recite any prayer. You really don't. You need to be telling everybody around you how to get to heaven right before you auger in. And it's a great, 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 great thing to understand. Now, if you want to use this as a prayer, that's fine. But at least you need to understand it. For this prayer, the way we're going to break it down, every prayer has petitions in it. A petition is a different section of your prayer. You pray to the Lord in the morning and you pray for a good day, and then you change to something else. That's another petition. Then you pray for so-and-so. That's another petition. You get out your prayer list and you go through that. That's another petition. Prayers always have petitions to them. an initial prayer here that David prayed. If you want to pray it, I don't care. It has 11. And I want to show you these 11 that you need to understand. Because you don't want to get caught in the Laodicean mindset of Christianity, that this is some sign of prayer that when you get into a tough spot, or when you get, this prayer was never designed, once I lay it out, this prayer was never designed for you to pray in to begin with, but it was designed to show you through these 11 positions what he's going to do for you. You don't need to pray it, you need to study it. So, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Petition 1. Now the standard teaching will be that Jesus is the shepherd and I'm the sheep. That'll be based on John chapter 10 verse 11, and that would be true. In many non-biblical churches today, you will find the teaching and the idea that the pastor will be the shepherd and the people there will be the sheep. And that's not true. There isn't any place in Paul's writing where any pastor is ever called a shepherd. I'm sorry. You want to make that up, it's because you got it someplace else, but you didn't get it out of the Bible. There was only one shepherd who has a flock. That'll be Jesus Christ, and the flock will be the body of Christ. But if you know anything about shepherding and sheep, you know that the shepherd has the flock, but he can't be everywhere where the flock needs to be, so he gets himself 4, 5, 6, whatever, how big the flock is, sheepdogs. And the sheepdogs do for the shepherd what the shepherd can't do. They protect the flock. You know, a study of sheep will be an understanding of why they definitely need a sheepdog. Sheep are the dumbest animals that God ever made. They get lost very easily. Wild animals will scare them and scatter them very easily. They wander away. And they are totally dependent on the shepherd and the sheepdog. They're always looking, going someplace else. We say, you know, the grass is greener on the other side. I heard a famous preacher say one time, yeah, you think the grass is greener on the other side, but where do you see the water bill? And that is so true, but that's where they're at. They get lost very easily, and the sheepdog will protect them and keep them with the flock. So the pastor is not a shepherd. He is a sheepdog. Years ago, one of my highlights of my life is I had a boy that was in a church out in Montana. And I went, in fact, Mel and I both went out, and Mel Sabaka, and we preached a Bible conference for him. And during the day, they took us all, Montana is an incredible place. And they took us out to a ranch. Now, when you think of a farm here or a ranch here, you're thinking of maybe 100, 200, 300, 400 acres. This ranch, they had animals all over it, and when you got from the ranch house, it was a 2-day ride on a horse to get to the other side of the ranch. This thing was huge, unbelievably huge. And the cattle were all over there. You get up in the morning and you look up, I don't know, a half a mile up on the side of the mountain up there, you'd see through a pair of binoculars for 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 elk just grazing up there. It's incredible. Well, around the farmhouse, he raised sheep. And the funnest time of my life, any cattle too, but the funnest time of my life was watching those sheep and watching those sheepdogs. It was the greatest experience. I learned more about the ministry and what my job was, not as a shepherd, but as a sheepdog. And I'm talking to this old farmer here, and he was a great guy. Loved the Lord, man. And I'm sitting on the back of the wagon, and the horse is just taking around. He's kicking off bales of hay. And I'm looking about, maybe 100 sheep out there, and they're all in a nice big circle. And I said, I can't believe how this all works together. And he says, yeah, Brother Bob. He says, And I told you, sheep are the dumbest animals. They'll get lost as soon as anything, and then some wild animal will pick them off. And that's why we got the sheepdogs out there. He says, I got 4 or 5 sheepdogs, and he says, I don't even have to watch them. They take care of the flock. They take care of the flock. And I said, well, can you tell me something about sheep? And he said, well, he says, you always know when a sheep gets sick. And I said, how's that? He says, when a sheep gets sick, they start to pull away from the rest of the flock. And then they get out there, off there, because they're sick, they leave the flock, and that's when they get into trouble. And they pull away from the flock, off by themselves, and you know. And then he says, and that's where the dogs come in. He says, you see that sheepdog over there? I told me the name, I can't remember. Best sheepdog I ever had. When that happens, then my sheepdog goes after that lost sheep that's separated. And I watched them work. They're incredible. The sheep were all in a circle there grazing. And the dogs, I don't know how, they positioned themselves, one here, one here, one here. And they're laying there watching the flock. They consistently watch the flock. And when a sheep gets out of position, I watched it. He said, now watch that dog. He'll do 3 things. The first thing is he'll go up to that sheep and he'll get in front of where the sheep is going, the flock back here, and he'll bark directly at him. If that doesn't work, he'll bark and he'll nudge a little bit. And gently. If that doesn't work, he'll bark and then he'll nip at his heels to get him to go back to the flock. Oh man, I thought of Proverbs 27:33 for a pastor, you know. Look to the, you know, be thou diligent and know the state of thy flocks and will look no nigh to thy herd, man. I'm thinking to myself, that's incredible. I thought, boy, if that's not just like God's people. I've seen God's people, they get sick spiritually. They get sin in their life. You know the first thing they do? They separate from the flock, quit coming to church. They do the same thing a sheep does. And the pastor who's looking after God's flock, he goes after them. And he, through his preaching, he does a little barking, he does a little nudging. Sometimes he has to do a little nipping. The Lord may be the shepherd, but he has his sheepdogs. In the Old Testament, it was the prophets. In the New Testament, it's the pastors. I'll tell you something else he told me about sheep. I never thought about this. He said, you know, you see how full and furry those sheep are. He says, right now, he says, they're about 3 weeks away from us coming in and shearing the sheep and taking all the wool off of them. And I thought to myself, wow, if that isn't Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the sheep give his wool back to the shepherd, that's a living sacrifice that we ought to be making to God. I mean, it was incredible the way it all laid itself out. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, you know, that's exactly what God did for me. The shepherd takes the wool and he makes clothing out of the wool. And then he gives it to people who have no clothes. That's Isaiah 11:5. It's called the garments of salvation. When you make your life a living sacrifice and you give back to God, whatever God has given you, you recognize that and give it back to God. Just like the guy takes the wool and makes something for somebody that doesn't have it, God takes what you give and gives it to somebody else who doesn't have it. That's what a living sacrifice is. When Adam sinned, he's now naked. And the Bible tells us that God made something innocent die. I guarantee it was a sheep. And he covered Adam and Eve's nakedness with a garment of salvation of something that was innocent and shed its blood that would cover Adam's nakedness. That sheep, in type, gives its wool. The wool goes to the manufacturer. He makes it into whatever he makes it in, and he produces clothing from it, and then somebody else gets the benefit of the sacrifice the sheep made. Who today is getting the sacrifice that you have made for somebody else to have something
that you have but they don't have. You see?
This is the inspirational application. This has nothing to do with Israel, has nothing to do with David. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice. We are to be giving back to the shepherd that he can take and make garments of salvation for those that don't have it. We just sent a bookload, a ton of books up to the Boston church. We send stuff out. I send discipleship stuff out all the time. You know what that is? That's this church being a living sacrifice of giving people out there what they don't have that they need willingly based on what God has given us. Look at the second part of verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now this will be the New Testament principle and promise found in Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know, I talk a lot because the Bible says in Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination in the sight of God. And I try to talk a lot and show you about balance in the Christian life. But you know what it comes down to? The real balance in our lives will be the balance between what we need and what we want. It's just that simple. Now, I don't want to say, because all wants are not bad. Somebody says, well, I want to go to Florida for my vacation. You earned it. Praise the Lord. I hope you have a good time. Somebody says, I'm going to get a dog, but I want this kind of dog. Pick it. It's okay. You know, I want this kind of car. You have a right. Have a good time. Enjoy it. We're going to buy a house. We looked at everything. I want this kind of house. Nothing wrong with that. Some wants are absolutely okay. Somebody says, you know, I want to go deer hunting this fall. Praise the Lord, you deserve it. Go get away, don't shoot yourself or somebody else. Somebody says, I want a new dress. It's okay. I want a new coat. It's okay. The problem is when we get it out of balance. Understanding there are some things that we may want, but there are some things that you don't need. And that's the balance. I can't tell you what that is. I knew a guy one time. I don't know where he's at or what he's doing now. I think he's still alive. I knew a guy one time. He had to have everything better than everybody else did. And you've all met people like this. Money was his God. He'd always brag about how much money he made. Every time I'd see him, he'd have something new to brag about. He'd have pictures of it. He always had to have a bigger and better house, always had to have a new car or a new truck, always had to have a new motorcycle, always had to have a new gun. He spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on the wants of life. And never one time that ever I've known him did he ever do anything for God, but it was all about himself. Now here's how simple it works. I shall not want. The balance. I'm not telling you that you can't have some wants. I'm not saying that. Here's how it works. Balancing the needs versus wants will start with us seeing that God met my biggest need when he saved me. And now all my wants need to be in respect to his fulfilling my need to be saved. And balance my wants through the need that he fulfilled. That's how it works. That'll keep you in balance. Look at verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. One time, I was witnessing to a guy, this was years ago, and he started to make fun of the Bible, which they all do. And he said, you can make that Bible say anything you want, Bob. And I said, well, I know that is true. And he says, you take the 23rd Psalm. Everybody likes that. I like it. I like it because it says, the Lord is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie. Ha, 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 ha. He says, that's not all. Okay, he maketh me to lie down by the still. Let's have a drink, boys. Ha, 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 ha. And that's the way it will be. The world will look at Psalm 23 and the Bible one way. This was what we talked about when Christ on the cross was their byword. His Saul, they made fun of him. God's people will look at it one way, Psalm 23. The devil's crowd will look at it another way. Take it apart, make fun of it, and true. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, but you can't make it say what the Holy Spirit of God doesn't want it to say. Look at verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. I like this. You know, once you get saved, and once I got saved, there's some natural things that come after we get saved that just don't come natural. There's some things that God has to make us do. We all, you know, as you get saved and you start to serve the Lord, there's things that you bump up against and you say, well, I'm not sure I want to. And God has to make you. See, the lying down in green pastures is resting in what God has given you. As sheep, we have a tendency to wander off. We get impatient. We think the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. I'd say to the key to the Christian maturity and the Christian life is simply learning to rest in what God has given us. That doesn't mean you can't have some wants. Doesn't mean you won't have some needs. But you balance it out. And he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The things that we go through in life and time will show you and direct you and make you lie down in that green pasture. Focus on what we have, not what we don't have. 1 Timothy 1:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So you can see how this thing is an incredible inspirational. Verse 2 continued, he leadeth me beside the still waters. Now that's a great principle and also a great promise. When you lie down in green pastures and rest in the Lord, and as you follow his leading, you'll always have still waters. Because when the storms of life come, he's the only one that can still the water, stop the storm. A great example of that is over in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Bible says that he puts them into a little ship, and Jesus is in the back, and he takes a nap. He gets a pillow, lays back in the stern of the ship. He goes fast asleep. And a great storm came up, and they're all scared to death. And they wake him up, and they're all terrified of the storm, and he just simply says, peace be still, and the storm was gone. I learned a great lesson from that. If Jesus can fall asleep in the back of a boat on a pillow while the storm is going on, we should be able to also. You know what the key is? Resting. Lying down in the green pastures. Verse 3 says, he restoreth my soul. That's the day God saved me. And I told you this before, I'll never get over that day. The key to understanding it is when Adam fell, sin passed upon all men, Romans 5:12. And now all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Man lost the image of God, Jesus Christ. Adam was created with that image. He lost it through sin. Now we lose it. But just as God covered Adam and Eve's nakedness and provided them a garment of salvation, Genesis 3:21, he sent his son down, who was the Lamb of God, that took away the sin of the world. He died on that cross. And through his death on the cross, he restoreth my soul. But it doesn't say he restoreth my soul. It says he restoreth my soul for his name's sake. He saved you for his name, not yours. He saved you for his work, not yours. To bring glory to his name, not mine. Look at verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Here again, one of the great promises in the Bible. This thing, inspirationally, you can see now where what a waste it is just to verbalize it as some goofy little prayer. When you put these petitions together, you see the impact of the inspirational application. Now, I hear this all the time, and I totally get it. And I don't want to rain on your parade. Every Christian I've met wants the rapture to come. to get us out of this world that we're in. They want the rapture to come to get us out of death and dying. I understand that. But I also want to tell you this, and I've noticed this in my 76 years, we don't get to choose how we die unless you shoot yourself. And I don't recommend that. I've heard over the years some of the great preachers, when they get around and they're talking, you know, preacher talk. And they talk about how they want to go out. Guy says, well, I want to go out with my boots, dying with my boots on. I want to go out preaching from the pulpit, guns blazing, you know. I want to preach the word of God. And I like that. And I understand that. But none of them died that way. They all died in a hospital bed with cancer, some disease. You see, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, then I will fear no evil. That's not a promise of how we die, but rather a promise when we die. I don't think for a moment that the rapture is such a glorious event, which it is, and death is such a bummer. I just don't believe that. None of us want to think about dying. Let me tell you something. The older you get, the more you think about it. I mean, I think about it, and I don't have any death wish, but I get thinking. I said, here I am. I'm preaching. I'm 76 years old. If I have another 20 years, I'm going to be 96. Can anybody imagine me at 96? I had a guy call me from the guy from Alaska, love him to death, got him set up. He called me and he says he knew me way back in the day when I was just a young guy and heard me preach. And he says, I found your, he says, I got to get out to meet you. He says, I found you on the website. And he said, I remember back in the day when you were jumping around and bouncing around, and I got on the website on Thursday night and you're an old man sitting in a chair. I said, shut up. I can still bounce around when I need to. I just got to hold on to something. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, he says, death hath no sting. And I think that's the thing. Nobody wants to die because we're afraid of the sting of death. But he said, death hath no sting. We don't want to go to the grave. But Paul said, O grave, where is thy victory? The grave has no victory over us anymore. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, that the last enemy we had was death. And then he said in 1554 that death has been swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That victory there was the victory over death. I know we're in the Laodicean church age. I know everything is upside down when it comes to the Bible, God, and Christianity. I get it. I take everything with a grain of salt. But I'll check a lot of boxes. I won't say anything, won't do anything, won't affect anything. I just make a mental note of it. It always keeps it in perspective of where I'm at in this putrid Christianity. Did you ever notice, and this is not a criticism, just an observation. Did you ever notice at a Christian funeral that it's always a celebration of life? Now, I get it. I don't have a problem with it. I just check the box. But you realize the truth is, based on the Bible, there's a celebration when a child of God goes home to be with the Lord. Now, I get it. The reason why you have to have a celebration of life. And hey, I've been to a lot of funerals where I'm not judging anybody, but I believe If you're truly saved, there has to be evidence of that salvation. You can't be saved, care nothing about God, drink yourself into the grave, or dope yourself into the grave, or live a life without God and hate God and everything with God. And I've seen those lifestyles. And then what happens? The person dies. Now, I understand what I'm saying. Maybe you won't. I get that. I give you that. But I understand it. You want that person to go to heaven so desperately, even though they're probably not, you convince yourself that they're saved. Because for you, they have to be saved, even though they're probably not. And I've been to funerals where the guy hated the Bible, he hated Christianity, he hated everything, and he winds up dead. And I watched the family up there. Well, he was a Christian, and he's in heaven today. That's because you need him to be there. And so you know what you get in those funerals? A celebration of his life. You know why? You know why you do that? Because you couldn't celebrate his death in Christ Jesus for $1 million. Because that's not there. You know what the Bible says? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, Psalms 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How come it's not at the funerals? If I die before the rapture comes, please don't have a celebration of my life. You celebrate what God did through my death. And know that I'm home to be with the Lord. But boy, we got this idea, you know, that, oh no, and I get it. I totally understand it. Celebration of life. And that's because there's nothing to celebrate and they're going home to be with the Lord. See, you want them to be saved because you make it up so for your benefit. But the truth of the matter is, if you really thought that, we'd have a celebration of them going home to be with the Lord. And person after person after person after person after person. When you say, does anybody want to say anything about Sister Susie or Brother John? Anybody? Yeah, Pastor, I want to say something. He won me to Christ. She won me to Christ. I'd be in hell today if it wasn't for them. They gave me the hope. And praise the Lord, they went home to be with the Lord to get their just reward. But I wouldn't be saved today if it wasn't for that person. See, that's the celebration of a person's death. But we don't have that, do we? Nah. Christianity, in my view, to most of it, 99.99999, it's a joke. It's a joke. Oh, we have to pretend. Oh, they love God. Oh, they love this. Oh, yes, they're saved. They're on their way to heaven. Yeah, and their whole life, they didn't do one thing for God. But I get it. Just check the box. You have to believe that. Because you'd go nuts if you didn't. I'm telling you. Psalm 23:4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Here it is. Here it is. This is what the celebration in a person that's a Christian's death should be. And I'm not fighting it. Put up all the pictures you want of them being a baby, being here, being there. Praise the Lord, that's wonderful. I love looking at it. But let's not forget the victory in death. And the reason why we don't want to talk about the victory in death, because we have trumped up that they were saved. And the reality, in your heart, you know it. There is no victory for them in death. Just death. When we go to heaven to be with the Lord, here's the victory. Here's why it's precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saints. Sorry. This is why there's death has no sting. This is why death is swallowed up in victory. This is where we shout because this dear saint of God went home to be with the Lord. And because we understand death, we know that a child of God never dies. Child of God just walks through the shadow of death to the presence of the Lord. Woo! Then verse 4 continued, thy rod and thy staff, for they shall comfort me. Now we want to get this, comfort for a child of God. Well, where's the comfort of the Lord? Well, let me show it to you in one of the greatest inspirational passages you're going to find. Now get this, my comfort for me as a Christian will be found in just two things. And again, 99% of God's people have no clue. It's found in thy rod and in thy staff. Read it. You see, the staff will be the leading of God in my life. Back in the book of Exodus chapter 12, that staff helps with your walk. It helps you steady your walk. When Israel was leaving Egypt, a type of the world, and they ate the Passover, picture you and me getting saved, and now they're going to follow the leading of God to the promised land, they're told in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins girt, that's truth, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it's the Lord's Passover. You know what that staff does? That staff leads me. I'm comforted in the fact that the staff that I have in my hand, that God gave me to lead me through life, every decision I have to make in life, will be a principle and a promise in here to lead me through it. Second thing, thy rod will comfort me. Now, where the staff will lead me, the rod will keep me. It's God's hand of chastisement in my life. Understanding God's rod in my life will always keep me and get me back to God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, it says, we have had earthly fathers that corrected us, for they verily after a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The Christian life and the comfort in it falls in two categories. God leading you with the staff, and God keeping you and bringing you back with the rod. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Now, if you haven't figured this out yet, and many of you have who work with me in ministry, you will in time. Being a Bible-believing Christian, building a Bible-believing church, and operating a Bible-believing, Bible-based ministry, you're going to have some enemies. The world will hate you, and God's people sometimes will hate you. We saw it at the crucifixion. We saw the unsaved Romans, and we saw God's people in the nation of Israel both hated Christ. Don't think you'll escape that. I always, in a lot of ways, when I look at a man's ministry, and this isn't entirely the way to do it, but it's a part of it, I always like to judge a man's ministry not how many people love him, but how many people really hate him. That shows you that something's getting done. I mean, I look at Ruckman. He's dead and home with the Lord now, but if you went to Google his name, and you'd find 80, 90, 100 pages of people that hated him. J. Frank Norris was the same way. He happens to be with us this morning, so he can testify to that. How about Martin Luther? Martin Luther was the most hated man by the Catholic Church. Billy Sunday, are you kidding me? They made movies about him, try to destroy him. And, of course, Christ himself. Let me ask you a question. You have to answer this to yourself. Who hates you today and who's your enemy because of the book you stand for? The witness that you are. Anybody? Or do you have a Rodney King Christianity? Why can't we all just get along? Who hates you today because of the stand that you take? I've had people that hated this church, hated my preaching, hated me. And some of God's people kissed their rear ends up one side and down the other to be their friend. Well, let me tell you something. When you be a friend with my enemy, you're my enemy, because I can't trust you anymore. It's just that simple. You better get it down that when you take a stand, you better be man enough or woman enough to make that stand, because there are people going to hate you, hate us, hate this church, hate the Bible. Look at Charlie Kirk. He never did anything wrong. He probably never said a mean person thing to anybody. And they killed him, and they hated him. And they're glad he's dead. But take Charlie Kirk out of it. It isn't about Charlie Kirk. It's about the Christ that he preached. It isn't about me. It isn't about you. It's the book that you stand on. The problem is most of God's people can't stand on it. So you become buddies with them. Help yourself. You see, he says, prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. The thing that God gives you to keep your enemies from ever having the victory will be the table of fellowship that he's prepared before us. In the Old Testament, it's typified by the ark with the shewbread, with the loaves of bread on it. God's table of fellowship, the old song, come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table anytime. You see, what God gives you out of the Word of God will always take care of what anybody thinks or says about you. Because it doesn't matter what they say and think about you. It only matters when you sit down with that book and God shows you and gives you something that he doesn't give anybody else of what he thinks about you. But you know why you can't do that? Because you don't get in a book. You're fearful of the enemy. You're afraid of the people who don't like you. So you know what you do? Rodney King. Can we all just get along? No, we can't. What God gives you out of the Word of God will always rise above what people think about you or say about you. You know the example in the Bible is Joseph and his brethren. His brethren hated him. They wound up going to kill him, but then decided to sell him into Egypt, which was God's plan. But you know what the real reason was? His father, Joseph's father, and their father gave Joseph a coat of many colors. You know what that coat of many colors represent? It represents the love that he had for Joseph and Joseph had for him. And he gave him a coat of many colors that he didn't give the other boys. And when you get in that book, God will give you that coat of many colors that he won't give to somebody else, and they will hate you for it. Man up. Thou anointest my head with oil. All right, maybe you can see the progress here. The Lord is my shepherd, salvation, shall not want, trust, green pastures, rest, leadeth me behind the still waters, the leading in my life, restoreth my soul. He gave me on the right paths of righteousness. That's why you're in Old Paths Baptist Church this morning. My victory in and over death, his rod and staff comfort me, the table of my fellowship with him over the wicked people who hate me. And now, thou anointest my head with oil. There is you and me, letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's you and me getting that book. That's you and me, 1 John 1:7, walking in the light as he is in the light and having fellowship with another. That's you and me now. His thoughts become your thoughts. His way become your ways. And the beginning of you and me getting God's mind in this life will start with you and me getting his mind on the cross. No other way. Then he says, my cup runneth over. You see, this will be the blessings of God in your life. Now, it doesn't say your cup will be full. Most of God's people, when they look at the Christian life and the cup that you have, It's that old saying. Well, you know, you put a cup half filled. Some people say, that cup's half full. The other people say, that cup's half empty. That's the way most God's people look at the Christian life. God doesn't want you to have a full cup. Some people are satisfied with a full cup. God doesn't want you to have a full cup. He wants you to have an overflowing cup. Because when your cup runneth over, it'll get on somebody else. When it's just a full cup, you keep it under yourself. Now, nobody's life is perfect. Mine's far from it. And we all face issues that we have to deal with and we have to work through. Some issues will be of our own doing. Some will be what the world will bring to you. But this cup will represent the blessings of God. And I want to say this to you. And I know you younger kids here probably can't relate to this. But as you come down to the end of your life and seeing what you have invested in that really counted for the Lord, not something 10, 15, 20 years ago. You know, in the Christian life, it's never how you start. It's never even really through life how you struggle. But the Christian life is all about how you finish. A lot of people start, never finish. A lot of people start and struggle, never finish. Very few start, struggle, but finish. And you see this in every person in the Bible that was used of God. Abraham, Joseph, Lot, Moses, David, Saul, Peter, John, Paul. And the real test for any child of God will be at the end of your life. Is your cup running over? Not is it full, is it running over? Not only did you get all that God had for you, but you made sure that your cup overflowed and other people got out of what your cup, what God gave you. Simply, a life filled with the blessings of God and God using you and filling up your cup to the point that it overflows. Now, right now, you're on different levels. Some of you just got a little bit of your cup. Some of you, your cup is half full. Some of you, your cup is getting full. But the goal of every child of God's life should be your cup overflowing. Your cup coming to the place where it overflows and touches somebody else's life. That's what this church is, what I want it to be. It's what I try to make it to be. I teach you the Bible, give you the Word of God, give you everything. You never heard me preach one message on money or giving money or anything. You know why? Because the bottom line is when you grow and you fall in love with God, your giving will be the last problem you have. And that's why now we can take what we have. The cup of this church is overflowing. Let's go into all the other churches. How about your life? Now, I get it. You're on different levels. I understand that. I give you that. Some of you are just getting into this. I get it. But your goal should be your cup overflowing. I look at my own Christian life. It's so simple. The investment God will make in me will only be based on the investment that I will make in Him. Look at our own Christian lives. What? You come to church when it's convenient? Or come to church every Sunday and what? Sit and listen? Say what a wonderful sermon it was and then do nothing with it. Years ago, and I was up someplace in Boston, I can't remember, I preached for 4 or 5 days. And back then, yeah, I did jump around a lot. At the end of the night, last night, a guy came up to me that had to be 60, 65 years old. He was weeping. And he put his arms around me and he said, Brother Bob, he says, thank you for this week and the messages you preach. And he said, I just got to say one thing. I said, what is that? He says, I wish I'd have heard this 40 years ago. Now, he said that like I was going to be okay with that. He said that like that meant something. I just looked at him, put my arm around him, and I said, that was good. Now, let me ask you, what are you going to do with it now that you have heard it? See, that's Christianity. Fill it up. Fill it up. Let it just boil over. Get into everybody around you. At the end of our lives, looking back and saying, my cup runneth over. You ought to come to the end of your life when you get my age, that you look back. You have things that you feel sorry that you did. You have things that were stupid that you did. You have things that you wish that you would go back and do differently. Everybody has those. But in spite of all that, your cup runneth over. And you can cross your arms across your chest and go home meeting God, knowing everything is just the way it ought to be. That the Lord was your shepherd. And you learned how to balance your wants and your needs. You learn how to lay down and rest on Him. You learn how to put the table that He fellowship in front of you. You learn all those things. And finally, at the end of your life, you look back. You see your family. You see your people that God put in your life. You see the people that you made a difference in their lives. It's a difference between dying with a cup that overflows and a cup that's empty. And there'll be many of God's people stand there with an empty cup. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Two things here. When you follow the Lord, when you rest in Him, two things follow you all the days of your life. One of them will be the goodness of God. The other will be the mercy of God. Those two things will override and overcome some of the stupid things that we do in life because God sees the attitude of heart, like David, about your love for the Word of God. And I would suggest that every one of you, you're the only one that can answer this, I suggest every one of you look behind you and see what's following you today. Because there lies the Christian life. God gives us goodness and mercy, and we minister those two to others, and it keeps growing, it keeps growing, you're filling the cup, one blessing after the other, this kid, this family, this person, this thing, and after what, 50, 60 years of serving the Lord and letting God use you wherever He wants to use you, your cup runneth over. And then He says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's your millennial inheritance. You see, this whole thing is a progression of the Christian life. One of the greatest psalms, much better than just the ship sinking, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now you see the 11 petitions that make this alive for every child of God. It starts out, the Lord is my shepherd, winds up with a full cup, overflowing, touching people's lives. That's my goal for every one of you. I've always put everything I've got into everything I do. Probably more so the older I get, because I know I have more time behind me than I have in front of me. And I know that someday you're going to walk in here, and in that office is going to be the empty chair. And all that'll carry this on is what you do with what I'm giving you right now. Me? My cup's running over. I'm ready to go. If the rapture comes today, praise the Lord. You say, well, I got this, I got not me. You see, the world says that all good things must come to an end. Maybe in your world, not in mine. When you have a cup that overflows of the blessings of God and what God is doing in your life, who can take that from you? Who can defeat you in that? Who can ruin your day when you just look at the cup that's on a table of fellowship? Well, next week, I'm going to bring you through the doctrinal side, and I'll show you how you can put all these things together. Now, look, I still need about 5 or 6 trunkers, so get signed up. I got to have you out there. So after today's message, fill your trunk up and your cup up at the same time. And I need you and helpers and everything out there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for Psalm 23, how the world uses it in such a bland way. And yet we saw today what is hidden in those 11 petitions. Help us. Help us to recognize him as the shepherd, the pastor as the sheepdog, the green pastures of rest, all the things that he has for us, that at the end of the life, before we dwell in the house of the Lord forever, our cup runneth over. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Sign up. Get up here. All kids that are going to the pumpkin patch, get downstairs for lunch. Next week, we're going to get everything set up. So.